What I find here in Ephesians chapter 4 is very interesting. Paul has reached a watershed in this letter to the Ephesian church. In the first three chapters, he's been setting forward the basic Christian doctrine, what the church is to believe. And now, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, and continuing onward to the end of the letter, he addresses them with how this doctrine should be worked out in your behavior. And I find it very interesting that the very first exhortation in this letter is an exhortation to be united in Christ. That, I think, gives us some indication of how important this was to the Apostle Paul. It also is seen in the fact of the words by which he addresses this. I implore you, he says. Literally, I beg you to be united in Christ. And this is in keeping with Christ's prayer, which we talked about the last time I was here. You remember that Christ's intercessory prayer for his church in the upper room, he prayed that all the disciples might be made one, even as he and the Father were one. And the importance of this was that so the world might know that you have sent me. And so, recognizing this importance, since probably about the 1960s that I'm aware of, there has been a great effort to unite the churches in one doctrine. And this has resulted in two extremes which I think we must avoid. First of all, in the 60s, when I was growing up in the PCUSA, there was a big movement called the Ecumenical Movement, which sought to unite all the churches in a common faith. But their modus operandi was to say, you know, the Bible isn't really the Word of God. We don't really have to believe what it teaches as long as we all find a way to get along with one another. That we cannot accept as a method of uniting ourselves with other Christians. Also, recently, although I'm not really sure exactly how it happened, whether he said it or whether they were quoting something he said or wrote earlier, Pope Benedict, nevertheless, was quoted this week as reminding all us good Protestants that the Roman Catholic Communion is the only true church. And that if we want to be saved, we must unite with it. This, too, I think, represents an extreme we must avoid. We must not go to a place where we think to ourselves or say to others, you must join the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America or you're not saved. We must not say that. So, avoiding these two extremes, I think our text has at least five things to say about unity that will help us manifest it personally and corporately as far as we can without compromising the glory of God. First of all, look at the prerequisite to unity, and this is found in the first two verses. Paul says he wants the believers in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And this reminds us of Christ's invitation recorded in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." It also reminds me of Paul's words to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2 of that epistle. You may want to turn with me. It's just a few pages, the very next letter in the New Testament. In chapter 2, he says in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That's what destroys unity. Self-centeredness and empty conceit. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." This is your calling. Your calling as a disciple of Christ is to follow him in humble service to others. And this is where unity starts. Without this, we cannot have unity. But notice he also says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, that we need love to accomplish this. Obviously, we need love because love, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, is the perfect bond of unity. But you may ask, why is love so important? It is important because it is the source, the very source from which all the other virtues that he talks about here flow. He talks about humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. Where do those things come from? In 1 Corinthians 13, he writes, love is patient and bears all things. It is not proud. In other words, it's humble and does not seek its own interests. In a word, love serves. And so without love, we will never manifest this unity that Christ prayed for and that Paul exhorts us to manifest. We see a practical example of this in the book of Acts, as Luke is describing how the early church in Jerusalem behaved toward one another. He says that everyone was of one heart and one soul. They were united. And how was that manifested? If any had need, another who had goods sold his goods and gave to him who had need. In other words, your problems are my problems. And my problems are your problems. I can't ignore your problems. I have to minister to your problems in order to manifest unity. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, a very divided church. He says there will be no division in the body when all members have the same care for one another. Now, in human society, it is inevitable that we will be closer to some than to others. That is inevitable. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But what he is saying is that in the body of the church, everyone has to have someone looking out for them. Peter, George, David, if he were here, your elders, you are charged, among other things, to make sure that everyone in the church is cared for. If you see that someone is somewhat ostracized in the fellowship of believers, it is your duty to do all that you can to make sure that that situation is rectified. Because there will never be unity. There will in fact be division until we have the same care one for another. Until your sufferings become my sufferings. And my joys become your joys. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, until we suffer and rejoice together. And then we will be one body in Christ. Well, secondly, what is the source of this unity? And the answer of verse 3 is that it is a work of the Holy Spirit on the established work of Christ. He speaks of the bond of peace here, and if you turn back to chapter 2, he's already mentioned this. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, "For he himself is our peace, who hath made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Have you ever known an Orthodox Jew? Someone who was really committed to being a Jew? If you have, you know how difficult a thing this is to make a Jew and a Gentile behave as one. It's almost impossible because, you see, Orthodox Jews regard Gentiles as subhumans. They're kind of like Nazis. If you're not us, you're not human. And it's very difficult for the Jews with their calling, all that history of the Old Testament, their calling to be God's special people, to surrender that and share it with the Gentiles. But Christ has made both groups into one, Paul says. Because both groups have to depend on his sacrifice in order to be reconciled to God. Neither group can come to God on their own, as Peter eloquently reminded us. Both groups have their access to God only in and through His sufferings on the cross. And so, Paul writes in Galatians 3 that Jews, Gentiles, slaves, and free men, male and female, are all one in Christ. And so racism, chauvinism, and snobbery are condemned by the Christian doctrine. Because what do we have that we have not received? And also because all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. Jew, Gentile, rich man, poor man, they're all coming short. They all have the same need. You begin to see that the things that we hold in common with others in this faith are a lot more important than the things on which we disagree. Notice that it is also a work of the Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And in this letter, in chapter 2, in verse 18, he writes, "For through Him, through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." And so this is a work of Christ as accomplished by Him in our redemption, and is a work of the Spirit as applied by Him in regeneration and sanctification. So this unity of the Spirit that I'm talking about, this unity in the church that we need to manifest, is keeping in step with God's plan for our lives. To do otherwise is to go contrary to His revealed will. Well, thirdly, note in verse 3, this the work of unity. What kind of work do we need to do? Well, first of all, we need to be diligent. Why do we need to be diligent? We need to be diligent because pride is never far away from us. It is always right here, hindering us from doing this work, hindering us from doing the work of a humble servant. But notice that this work is a work to preserve a gift that has been given. It is not a work to accomplish anything. Paul writes that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. To preserve it, not to accomplish it. Your Baptist friends who are true believers, your CMA friends who are true believers, whatever denomination they may come from, they share the same salvation with you. They share the same privileges and joys that you cherish for yourselves and for your children. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be a little strange, but what family doesn't have strange relatives? They think we're a little strange. Christ has already made us one with everyone who calls on His name, regardless of their denominational affiliation. We need to manifest that fact by embracing them as true believers and encouraging them to learn what we've been taught. That will be difficult. But what family doesn't have problems? And the church is no different. Fourthly, look at the foundation of this unity. And here we're speaking of our doctrine that we hold in common with others. There is one Spirit and one body. We've already mentioned in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes to them that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All right? How many churches does the world see? Lots of them. You know, that's one of the things we always get back when we try to evangelize unbelievers, isn't it? Oh, yeah, and you're a what kind of Christian are you? Oh, you're a Presbyterian. Well, this guy over here is a Baptist. He doesn't agree with you about a lot of things. know, that creates a wall, a barrier to evangelism. Because the world sees lots of different churches. But you know what? I say this humbly. God only sees one. God only sees one church. And we need to know how to correctly define what that church is if we're going to have unity. Not only is there one church, but there is one hope. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. And we share this hope with everyone who trusts in Christ, regardless of what church they attend. They are all, everyone who is looking forward to the return of Christ to be fully and finally redeemed from all sin, has this blessed hope, this pure hope. Notice also that there is only one Lord. You know how Paul defines a saint? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he defines a saint as all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I think what Paul is doing here is he's recognizing that, you know what? There are a lot of mission fields out there that I haven't labored in. There are a lot of churches that I haven't had a part in starting and that I haven't ministered to yet. He says, but they all call on the same Lord. And He's their Lord and He's our Lord. The same Lord. John writes in the opening of his gospel that the right to become children of God belongs to everyone who believes in His name. But what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? It means to believe that He is the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament, that He was born of a virgin, that He performed miracles and preached, that He died on a cross and was raised again, that forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life are preached in His name. This is what it means. And I can think of folks in almost every denomination I've ever been acquainted with who hold to those truths. Notice also that not only one Lord, but there is one faith. You know what the earliest confession of the Bible is? It's Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the earliest confession of the church. It's pretty short, pretty to the point. And yes, the rest of Romans is an outworking of what that means. Those are the details that we wrestle with. Those are the details that we disagree about with other believers. But they're details. And those are things that we can argue about with our brothers and sisters. But we don't need to take that family argument to the world. Let's not air our dirty laundry before unbelievers. When someone you're working with that you're trying to evangelize, an unbeliever, comes to you and says, you know, you're telling me this, but John over here, my Baptist friend, says this. You've got to be very careful and very humble how you approach that situation. You don't want to show that person that you and John are so far apart that there's no agreement. I think it would be better at that point to remind that individual all the agreement that you have with John on the things that are really important, because you know what? Where that unbeliever is right now, he doesn't really need to know who the subjects and mode of baptism are. He doesn't need to know the answer to that question yet. He needs to know what his standing is before God and how he can make it right. And you know what? John and you agree about that. So we have to have wisdom. how we deal with this issue. Now, I'm starting to feel a little bad right now because I know I've blown this in the past. Maybe you are too, but don't feel bad. Don't feel bad if you are aware of that. Because there's forgiveness with Christ and we can move on, we can do better. But there is one faith. Jesus is Lord. That we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, leading to boasting. That's what Paul has just written in his letter to the Ephesians. And I know again, with our Arminian brothers, we disagree about the full extent of what that means. But the basic truth is there, and we agree about that. And that's what unbelievers need to hear. They don't need to hear about predestination. They don't need to hear about all that stuff up front to be saved. They don't have to know all that. There's only one baptism. Only one baptism. As hard as it may be to believe. Yes, Paul is right. There's only one baptism. It is with water in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's baptism. He's not talking about whether infants should be baptized or not. Here, I believe that Paul understood that and that we disagree with our Baptist friends about that. That's a problem. That's a huge problem for them and for us to manifest this unity that Paul wants us to manifest. And it's a very difficult hurdle to get over, but let's start with the things that we agree about. Baptism is with water in the name of Christ. You know, again, Paul, writing to a very divided church, said, whose name were you baptized in? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? He said, I thank you. I thank my God that I didn't baptize any of you. Lest one of you say that I baptized you in my name. The significance of baptism is that the one who is baptized becomes a disciple of the one in whose name he is baptized. Now, I had a Baptist friend once who said, the Baptist church has the truth. And I said, well, how do you prove that? And he said, well, when you're baptized by someone, you're baptized into that faith, right? I mean, if you're baptized by a Lutheran, you become a Lutheran, right? I said, yeah. And if you're baptized in as a Roman Catholic, you become a Catholic, right? I agreed. He said, well, who baptized Jesus? John the Baptist. There, see? But yes, he had it partly right, because everyone who received John's baptism became one of his disciples. They didn't come just to be baptized by him. They sat at his feet and were taught by him. And Luke records some of that teaching that he gave them. And so being baptized in the name of Jesus means that we, being washed from our sins, we now become his disciples. We sit at his feet and learn from him. And that's the baptism that we all share in common as Christians. And it's highly significant. And it's a great place to start from in manifesting this unity of which I'm speaking. Well, there is only one God. We have no problem with this, with most people. But notice the reference to the Trinity. One God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, thinking about what Paul has set forward here in this short, brief doctrinal statement, he has defined for us a roadmap where we can begin to start doing the work of ecumenism the right way. We can start with the early creeds of the church, and we can work from that common confession. And yes, it will be difficult, bloody, we can work from that common confession and hopefully, with God's blessing, manifest a greater unity than we do today. Everywhere there is belief in the apostolic testimony about Christ, everywhere there is belief in the Holy Trinity, everywhere where there is submission to Christ's authority and trust in His compassion and faithfulness, a true church exists. Well, now the nature, lastly, of this unity. Paul comes to verse 7 and he introduces a strong adversative. But. Does that get your attention? It gets mine. It's one of those key words, like the word therefore. One of those key words in the English language. He's transitioning to something important here, and he's anticipating that we're going to misunderstand what he said thus far, and so he wants to correct it. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, Paul understands that all this talk about being one, being the same, being like-minded, will mislead us into thinking that we're all supposed to be clones of one another. We're all supposed to be just like everybody else. And that's a mistake the church makes quite frequently. That is not the case, he says. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And notice that the gift here is not supernatural powers like it is in the letter to the Corinthians. Rather, it is people. Christ's gift to the church here is not the gift of tongues or healing or prophecy. It is the gift of people. And who are these people? Well, he starts out with apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. In other words, the teaching ministry of the church. But he doesn't end there. Because in verse 16, he talks about the proper working of... He talks about being held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And so what I'm saying to you is, yes, your elders are a gift to the church to be cherished and loved and respected and obeyed. But you also, believe it or not, you also are a gift to Christ's church because you bring unique perspectives, unique understandings, and a unique background to the questions that we all face. Also, notice that you don't do this on your own as a member of the church. Notice in verse 12 that these gifts of apostles and prophets, the scriptures, we would say today, and the gift of pastors and teachers is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The pulpit ministry has as its one of its primary goals the equipping of every member of the church to use their gifts profitably for the benefit of everyone. That's what it is. And when God's blessing rests on the pulpit ministry, that's what happens. And the whole body grows together. I can grow by myself. You can grow by yourself. But in that case, we will grow not together, but apart. What we need to learn to do is to grow together. That's what Paul's talking about. It's as we come together, we grow together. I grow from experiencing life with Maggie and George. And hopefully, you get to grow as a result of what I'm doing. And we all grow together. And the goal of this equipping is maturity. He talks about it in verses 12, 13, and 15. The building up of the body of Christ in verse 12. In verse 13, he says that we... Verse 14, we are no longer to be children, okay? And in verse 15, we are to grow up into Christ. And so, maturity is the goal of this common ministry. All right. And how is this to be accomplished? It is accomplished in verse 15 through speaking the truth in love to one another. This involves exhorting. This involves encouraging. This involves forgiving sometimes. This involves sometimes, unfortunately, admonishing. And this, too, is a very important part of the unity that Christ wants us to manifest. How do you take it when a brother or a sister in this congregation admonishes you? You take it well? I know how I take it when somebody admonishes me. My gut reflex is to get my defenses up. But I'm learning to recognize that. That's wrong. Listen, because they might be right. Maybe they're wrong. But at least hear them out. Give them a fair hearing. And you'll have a better chance at a fair hearing as a speaker if you speak the truth in love. Now, we have a dear saint up north, a man that I love dearly. But he's a very cut and dry kind of a person. That's just who he is. It's my way or the highway. And he'll give you the truth, brother. Let me tell you, he'll give you the truth. But you wonder if it's in love. I think in his own way it is, but it's really hard to receive it as if it's being given in love. But this is how it gets done. This is how we all grow together. And you know, this is so hard for us to do in this day and age. I was talking with Noah Bailey about this just yesterday. It's very difficult for the church to heed these one another's in the New Testament. Because we live our lives separated from each other for most of the week. We don't really see what we're doing. And it seems in our 21st century American culture to be very improper and very intrusive to walk up to a brother and sister and say, "How are you doing in your devotions?" But that's what Paul says we need to do. If we're going to grow, if we're going to mature, if we're going to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, this is what we have to do. As painful as it is, as unpleasant as it is. But when you grew up physically, you had to endure unpleasant things in order to become a mature person. Why would you think it'd be any different in the spiritual realm? It's the same there. So some concluding remarks. First of all, avoid a dishonoring sectarian spirit. Paul confronted this head on in his letter to the Corinthians. In the very first chapter of that letter, beginning at verse 10. And again, note how important unity was to Paul. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.'" We just read, didn't we, that the apostles were Christ's gift to His church. So yes, cherish Brian. Cherish Brian as a gift to this congregation. But don't say, I am a Brian. You see, Paul, Apollos, and Peter were three very different guys. All right? Apollos was a great orator, a very wise and intelligent man, well learned in the Greek wisdom. And I'm sure that those members of the church who were inclined intellectually said, "Boy, Apollos is a great preacher. I don't know about Peter. He's kind of rude. And his speech, you know, the way he puts things, his syntax isn't right. You know, I really don't like his preaching. I don't get anything out of it." You know, and Paul. Paul confessed himself, although he was a well-learned man, he wasn't a great speaker. I think that's where I kind of put myself. I think I'm well learned. I've done my homework. But I have a difficult time getting it out to you. And so, you know, people who are more down home, down to earth, man, I want to follow Peter. That's a guy I can follow. I understand what he's talking about. Apollos comes into this church and he starts talking and whoo, I just shut down. I can't follow him. He's too deep. It's only natural that we're going to feel like we're better served by some men than others in the ministry. Because we're all different. But trust that God has placed Brian in this pulpit at this time in the life of this church, and that he has good reasons for doing so. So cherish him, but don't idolize him. Because there is only one foundation for the church, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are accepted in the beloved and not in how much we know. And that will go a long way toward helping us manifest this unity that I'm talking about. Is reminding ourselves that it's not what we know that impresses God. It's who we know. You know how the old saying out there in the world is not what you know, it's who you know? It's the same in here. It's not what you know that's so important. Yeah, it's important. It's all important. But that's not the most important thing. It's who you know. If you know Christ, you're in. If you don't know him, it doesn't matter how much of the other stuff you know. You can know, my young friends, you can sit here and hear this preaching week after week, and you can convince yourself that you're a Christian just because you're sitting there listening to it and you're saying, well, I don't disagree with that. That sounds good to me. That doesn't get it done. That doesn't make you a Christian. You're accepted only in and through faith in Christ. True and living faith. Remember that knowledge is pride. I say that very deliberately. And knowledge is pride because of what we're still in this flesh. I don't say it. I don't expect you to accept what I just said on my own authority. Paul says it. He says, knowledge puffs up. But what does love do? Love builds up. Love is more concerned about others than ourselves. And so love builds up. So what are you doing? Are you puffed up? Or are you building up in your relationships with others? Man, I can go in there and I can debate an Arminian on the doctrines of grace and on the nature of predestination, and I can have him twist in every way, south, east, north, and west. Okay? I can do that. But if he isn't converted, what good is it? What good is it? I don't want to show off how much I know. I want my brother to learn so that he can give glory to God like I can give glory to God. Remember that growth is a result of the proper working of each individual part. Remember that movie? You ever see that movie? We were soldiers and young. Mel Gibson. True story. They went into battle with this motto, no man left behind. And they were surrounded immediately as they came in on their choppers by 4,000 enemy troops. They were vastly outnumbered. 10-1. 100-1. And they fought. And every man was reclaimed from that field, dead or wounded, before they left the field of battle. That's the way we have to be. Nobody left behind. In your fellowship, when this assembly disperses, in your fellowship, do you ever see people just kind of standing by themselves? Nobody to talk to. Remember what Mel Gibson's character said. No man left behind. Take it upon yourselves. Go to that person. It may be difficult. They may be very different than you. love serves. It's natural for us to be attracted to people who are like us. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But let's make sure that everyone is cared for. You know, as you minister to people, you will run into people who are not like you. You realize that? And they may come to this church. Then what are you going to do? People who are poor, who are rude, who are coming out of the world, who are barely washed, whose mouths need to be cleaned, who need to learn an awful lot that you take for granted. Love will serve that person. Love will mark that person out. My father taught me this lesson by deeds, not by words. My father went to a very wealthy PCUSA church. Okay? Everybody in that church was upper middle class or better, including my father. Very well educated people. But you know, they, through an outreach ministry, they brought a family into the church that was, you know, the guy didn't even have a high school diploma. They were poor. They smelled. They were dirty. And after church was over, they would stand in the back, and it was almost like Moses was parting the Red Sea. People would just distance themselves physically. You know what my dad would do? He'd go over and engage them in conversation. This is a man who had an Ivy League 4-year degree in 3 years. He would go over and engage them in conversation. Talk about what they wanted to talk about. Wanted to make them feel a part. Not a part. That's how we have to be if we want to manifest this unity. Well, it's time for a new ecumenism. And you say, wow, RPs engage in ecumenism? Our doctrinal standards call us to this. In our testimony, it reads, divisions that separate believers into denominations mar the unity of the church and are due to error and sin. It is the duty of all denominations which are true branches of Christ to seek reconciliation and union. We are called by Christ to be engaged in this work. That's why I think there is such a burden on my pastor's heart to be involved in the local Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals group. And we're seeing good fruit from it. We had a Good Friday service recently, where all the churches presented something, and, you know, we did our thing. We sang Psalm 22. Man, were we way different from what everybody else was doing. But you know what? People recognized it. They saw it. My daughter-in-law, who goes to the local CMA church and is devoted to it, she's a service-gifted person, all right? She thinks our church is dull, boring, and maybe dead. You know what she said to me after that service? She said, you know what? We were all singing these happy, happy joy songs, and this was a Good Friday service. You guys reminded us what this service was supposed to be about. You have something to offer them that they need. They probably have something to offer us that we need. We need to engage in dialogue. I think Satan doesn't want us to grow closer together because he realizes what Paul taught is true, that the fullness of Christ can only be experienced in the church. And the church that he's talking about doesn't have denominational boundaries. So if Satan can keep us all separate so that we don't talk to one another, so that we don't have any sharing going on, we're not going to grow up the way we should. We're not going to mature. I'm excited about the possibilities. We have people, we have ministers from the CMA, from a couple of Pentecostal churches, and we are getting an opportunity to share with them, and they are listening because we've taken the time and the effort to build a common foundation. We've said to them, look, what are we agreed about? And we've gathered all that together. And we said, look, this is what we're all standing on. Now let's talk about our differences. And by taking that approach, we have discovered that you really can talk to Pentecostals. And they will maybe not agree with you right away, but they will at least listen. And they will grow in their respect for you and in their appreciation for you. Because as long as we stay separated the way we have been, that just creates all kinds of opportunity for misunderstanding, doesn't it? The challenge in this new ecumenism, and it's a challenge that I don't have an answer for. The presbytery hasn't even come up with an answer for it. What constitutes a true church? We all have our definitions. Calvin had one. Calvin had a good one. Right? And we've asked the presbytery, give us a definition of a true church. Identify the ones that exist. Are they true or false? They can't do it. It's an impossible task. And partly because each individual congregation has to be judged on its own merits. I preached to United Methodists. Did you know that? I was invited by a conservative pastor in our town who was leading the local United Methodist Church. And he asked me, not once, but three times to preach to his people. Because some of them were genuine Christians. And he wanted to minister to them. He didn't want to call one of his United Methodist brethren in to preach because most of them were liberal. So he asked me to do it. He asked me to do his pulpit supply. Man, was that weird. Half the room, faces like yours, smiling, happy, although yours probably aren't smiling and happy anymore because you're tired. But half of the room looking at me like I was the most evil person on earth. I wondered, how does this church stay together? How do they do it? I never did ask him. I wish I had. And lastly, we do, after all is said and done, still have to make some distinctions. We have to exclude some people. Why? Because merely confessing, yes, I believe in Jesus, is not enough in the end of the day. All right? The liberal theologians will say they believe in Jesus. But what do they mean? They believe in a man, a mere man who was born 2,000 years ago, who preached and died on the cross. He didn't perform any miracles. He wasn't virgin born. He wasn't raised from the dead. That's not the Jesus I believe in. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not essential God. Rather, he was the first of God's created beings. And that God made everything else through him. That won't wash either. United Pentecostals say that the Trinity is wrong. That God is one in person as well as one in essence. In other words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three names for one person. That too will not wash. We cannot accept that. And so, in the Westminster Confession, we read, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." We need to know how to recognize that. And I think we're more keen at that than we are at the other. It's easier to spot. We know the Mormons need to be saved. We know that the Jehovah's Witnesses need to be saved because they don't embrace the same Jesus. And even Paul, in his day, was warning the congregations not to accept another Jesus. Because the Judaizers were coming and saying, look, Jesus came to save the Jews. Therefore, if the Gentiles want to be saved, they have to be circumcised and become Jews. So this is a problem the church has had right from the beginning. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And to us, we may think these are basic questions, but the church has wrestled with these things forever. So we need to make distinctions. So my final exhortation this morning is stay together. Don't come apart. Use your gifts and enjoy the fullness of Christ in the fellowship of the church.